We've come now to this fourth sola. So we've been working our way right through these great truths that have come to us from God's Word, but then by way of the Reformation. And we began with sola scriptura, which is the doctrine of the Scriptures, that everything that we know about God, everything that we know about ourselves, everything that we might know about being right with God would come to us from God's own word. It's a wisdom that comes from above and comes down to us graciously that we might receive it. And then believing that, studying that, opening up God's word, it led these reformers to see Christ exalted and on the throne of glory, and salvation belonging only to Christ and not to sacraments which point to Christ, not to relics, not to works of righteousness that we might assume that we have done, but in Christ alone and by grace alone, that it was the unmerited favor of God looking upon poor sinners like us, and sending, not only sending Christ into the world, but giving us as well the gift of repentance and faith that we might know him, opening up the channel of communion with God, that we can know God personally and in fellowship with him, and all of grace, all of grace. Well, today we're looking at this doctrine called sola fide, which is the means by which, the channel, so to speak, of God's blessing his people and God's saving his people is through this channel of faith. So there's things that we must open up. The Reformers taught us that using sort of Aristotle's way of talking about causes, that the sola scriptura really was the formal cause of the Reformation. In other words, the foundation of everything that came forth was from the Bible. It was from the Scriptures. It wasn't the church. It wasn't the Pope or councils, but the Word of God, the foundational cause of the Reformation was an opening up of the Scriptures. But the real matter, the real what they call the material cause, the real problem that that the Bible addresses is the greatest problem that exists in the world. And that is, how can a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl be right with God? Now, there are a lot of problems in the world, a lot of things that can go wrong, a lot of things that might distract us or put us off on a certain tangent, or maybe it's a fear of this or that, or maybe it's some injustice even that's committed in the world that can often take our minds and our thoughts away from this central issue, this central problem. That is, how can a man be right with God? And the Bible throughout tells us that there is this problem, and that there is this day when everyone from every corner of the world is going to stand before God, a holy and righteous and absolutely just God. Paul says in Acts 17:31 that he has fixed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by a man that he has appointed. That man, of course, is Jesus Christ. The one who came into the world to save sinners is also going to be the one on that day who will judge them. He will judge between this and that, whether or not they have put their trust, their hope, their everything upon Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews says that it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And throughout the Bible, this is the central issue. The Reformer said that this doctrine of justification by faith, sola fide, how to be made right with God, is the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. That if we don't get this right, we are actually not a church. And the church has no effect, no message, nothing to say to a world that is in darkness if we do not understand justification by faith. But I think it's even more than that. It's not simply the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. It's the doctrine on which every one of us stands or falls. Every person who comes into the world is either going to stand or fall upon this truth. And so I would pray and hope today that as we think on this, that everyone here will think something about, am I right with God? I may not be right with this person or that person. I may not be a great student, or I may have a fault here in one or the other. Maybe I'm thinking about my career and my job and what I'm going to do and who am I going to marry. But the central issue is, are you right with God, the creator of the world, the one who's in charge of it all? Are you right with him? Well, our passage, and we kind of came into the middle of an argument here, and actually the end of an argument that goes way back to Romans chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, you can turn back there, that Paul had made this grand statement in verse 16. He says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith or faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." I don't want you to think about those two words that we're going to sort of parse out a bit here, and that is that word righteousness. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is a good news about righteousness, a righteousness that every one of us needs, and a righteousness that every one of us does not possess. But it's a righteousness that has been revealed. It's been manifested. It's been shown. The curtain has been drawn back, and God has shown himself not only to be righteous, but to give a righteousness to those who really do not deserve it at all. And this is a righteousness, then, that comes by faith. And we're going to try to parse that out a little bit. What does it mean to have faith? Okay? So so Paul is coming now to the end. He really began after that great statement of not being ashamed of the gospel to take nearly 2.5 chapters to talk about this universal problem, and he showed it to us. He lined it out to us, that the central issue really is between God and man, and that every one of us, we come into the world with this sort of allergy against God and of sort of pushing him away, and that God is not happy about that. It's the anger, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness, and that's just doesn't have necessarily to do with a moral state. It has to do with a thinking state. It has to do with a relational state. Do you think about God? Is he on your mind? Do you think about his word? That's what it means to be godly. So a lot of us, we think we're Christians. Well, I'm not very godly. Well, if you're a Christian, you are. Because you think about God. You think about his word. You think about the things that he says and teaches you in his word. That's what it means to be godly. It's an orientation, you see. And that's where men, boys and girls, men and women have gone wrong, is that they don't think about God. They think about 1,001 other things. And so that's the backdrop, you see, that Paul works out verse after verse after verse. And by the way, we'll come to that in the coming months. I had some trepidation about preaching from Romans chapter 3 when we're going to come back to it probably in a couple of months. But it works anyway, doesn't it? It works. As much that we can say. So the backdrop here in chapter 3 is the unrighteousness of man. And that whether you believe it or not, everyone is exposed to God's wrath. That's an unpopular topic these days, even in churches, to talk about God's wrath, that God is angry about sin. We think, well, that's not very culturally appropriate to talk about a God who is angry. We hear ad infinitum that God is love, God is love, God is love. And God is love. God is love. But God is also wrath. And his wrath is shown against those who do not think of him, who've made this terrible exchange to think more about the world, more about created things than they do about God. That's his argument all the way through. And he says, you know, it's not just the Gentile world. Remember, Paul is speaking here probably the AD 60s or so, and looking at the whole world and saying, it's not Gentiles, those that do not have the law, but it's Jews as well who have the law, who we could say know better and do not obey it. I've often thought that this Jew-Gentile terminology could have a real application to us today. We could say those who perhaps grow up in the church, they're like the Jews. They have the law, they have the scriptures, they have truths that they learn and that they know. Well, is that going to save them? No, because they're unrighteous just like those who never have the law, never have the Bible. That God's universal indictment, every mouth stopped, whole world accountable to God, no one left out. And then verse 20, for by works of the law, that is what you can do, no human being will be justified in his sight. That's a legal pronouncement of the one who stands looking over the whole world in order to hold that world accountable, a day fixed when he will judge it. So these are courtroom analogies, courtroom language, no justification. In other words, the pronouncement, and we need to hear that, the pronouncement of the law of God upon every living being is condemnation. It is judgment that will fall by the hand of God. Am I frightening you at all? I hope so. I hope so. I hope everyone in this room, including myself, will live all of my days wondering, thinking about this great, awesome God, holy God, and how he looks upon me. And what this passage, though, will teach us is that this great God, this holy God, is merciful and gracious and compassionate and has revealed, has manifested a way that you and I can be righteous. You know, even us as Christians, we've been Christians for a long time, and we sin. We know the right to do, and we don't do it sometimes. We know the right that we ought to do, and we omit it. Our minds go in various other places. So we're looking at ourselves, and we don't see this righteousness on display. Ah, but now the righteousness of God, verse 20, 21, has been manifested. It's a word that means it's on display. It's out there for all to see. Aren't you thankful for verse 21 and the very first word there? But. But. However. Because he's just said there's absolutely no way that anyone can be justified. That's what he's just said. No works of the law. Nothing that you can do that will be justified. There's absolutely no justification. However. But God himself has revealed. God himself has manifested a righteousness. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ, now hear me here and be careful. The gospel of Jesus Christ is primarily about righteousness. It is something that God holds because it is his own character. He holds it to be of utmost importance. We perhaps don't think that way, but that's the way he thinks. The righteousness of God. He must be righteous. He cannot wink at sin. He cannot wink at disobedience. He cannot wink at that because he is righteous. And for him to just say, oh, well, I forgive you. It's no big deal. He can't do that because he's righteous. And he has determined, he has planned, orchestrated a way that you and I can be righteous. Declared so before the tribunal, before that court-appointed day, when God will look upon everyone and determine guilty or not, and that these, he can say, not guilty. How in the world could he do that? How in the world could he give a righteousness? Well, he explains it. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now, we're going to come back to that. There's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. We want to come back to that, but I want to go a little further now in verse 24. Justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, what's that about? Redemption is a payment. It's a ransom paid for deliverance. Our sins before God have created a debt. It's like if you're doing your accounting in your bank account, and you line up the debts and the credits, and before God, and a lot of people think this way. They think, well, I've done some good things in my life. I'm not as bad as so-and-so over there. So there must be some credit that's put to my account. Ah, you say, but what about the debts? What about those things that have been left undone? What about those things that you have really done that you know to be wrong? And some people say, well, you know, you got both. You got credits and debts. But I want to tell you something. The debts, far outweigh any kind of credit. In fact, in those things that you say or think might be creditable, the Lord looks at those and says, well, wait a minute now. That attitude you had when you did that good thing, was there not pride in that? Was there not a bit of selfishness in that? In other words, in every credit, every good thing that we, you and I have ever done, there is more than a little bit of a trace of sin in it. It's a defilement. And you're asking God to take that and to sort of take it in to his own righteous self. And it's impossible because he's righteous and there is no credit. And so what Jesus Christ came to do is to make a payment, a gracious payment on behalf of sinners. All of grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. It was a costly price. What did it cost him? It cost him his own life. The Son of God became man in order to go to the cross and make a payment for sin. The graciousness of that act is really more than what he did, but it's who did it. It was the righteous one himself. The one who, if he were to balance up the credits and the debts, how would that balance up? It would be all credit. Go through your Gospels. See if you can find a place at all where what Jesus did or what Jesus said, you could point to it and say there was some sin in it. There was an absolute righteousness on behalf of the Lord. And he's paid the price, the debt that you owed to God through redemption. And he's freed us. It's the redemption is kind of the language of the slave block that Christ has delivered and redeemed slaves off the slave block, a slave to sin for himself, and to buy them back, so to speak. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. Now here we're getting to the heart of things and what Paul has been working out in chapters 1 and 2 and the first part of first half of 3. And what was that? Well, it was that God was angry at sin. That God's wrath is revealed from heaven against sin. So what is propitiation? God put forward, this is God the Father, put forward his own Son to on the cross to take upon himself the whole of the wrath of God against sin. Your sin, my sin, everyone who comes to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There the Lord Jesus Christ was taking upon himself the full onslaught and the full flow of the wrath of God against sin. Right there on the cross. And it was God the Father who put him forward. It was not something you and I did. We did not pray, oh Lord, send us a Savior. No, we were clueless. We were absolutely clueless about even our need of salvation. And God put him forward and put him forward in order to receive the wrath of God. That's what propitiation is. God's wrath has to be satisfied. Now you think, wow, that doesn't make God appear to be right. But think of this. We think this way all the time, don't we? When something happens to us that bothers us, someone has done some sort of injustice against us, what is your thought? Even as a sinful human being ourselves, what do we want? We want justice. We want satisfaction. We want them, and sometimes we do this sinfully, but we want them to get what they deserve. We want justice to come. It's hard for us to just kind of let it go, isn't it? Where does that come from? Well, it comes from the fact that we are created by a just God. And his justice, unlike ours, is absolutely perfect. And sin is an assault upon God. It's an attack upon his glory, his goodness, his mercy. And it's a pushing back with almost violent injustice against God. You know, in our day now, there's lots of talk about injustice and what is just and what is unjust and all of these things. But as I said before, the greatest injustice in the world does not happen between you and I. The great injustice happens between us and God. He's the one we ought to be very thinking of. But God put him forward, as Jesus Christ, as a propitiation by his blood. It was a sacrifice, we might say, for sin. It goes right back to the garden, doesn't it? How did God deal with Adam and Eve when they sinned against a God in the garden? And then they ran from him. They knew they were guilty. What did God do to sort of bring them back into fellowship? It was a sacrifice. It was a blood sacrifice. And he clothed them then in those animal skins, pointing forward to how Jesus Christ would be a sacrifice, a propitiation, in order that people, believers, could be clothed in his own righteousness. And that righteousness is a declaration of righteousness. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness. Remember this, that this is the theme, really, of the book of Romans, is righteousness. God showing his rightness at the present time so that he might be just. He has to be just because he's the righteous one. And also the justifier, the one who declares those before him innocent. How did he do that? By putting forward Jesus Christ and laying upon him the terrible penalty, the wrath of God against sin. And what he does at the cross for those who believe is he makes a transfer, if you will, a transfer of sin to Christ and a righteousness of Christ to us. And Paul says it so well, doesn't he, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in speaking about God's way of reconciliation. It says, for our sake, 5:21, he made him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become, here's that word again, the righteousness of God. You see, the gospel is all about righteousness. You must have a righteousness before God in order to be saved. You must have an eternal, lasting righteousness in order to be right with God, in order that your eternity might be spent in communion with God and in communion with his people, and not separated, not tossed out, not enduring the wrath of God forever in hell. He's showing his righteousness, and it is a declaration that God makes. It's interesting, isn't it? We read in Psalm 32 this morning, and there is a declaration here of righteousness for the one who believes. Notice how David begins, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven." How does God forgive sin? Well, because he places their sins upon Jesus Christ and deals with them there. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." It makes us think of those animal skins that the Lord killed an animal, sacrificed an animal, looking forward to Christ, took the skins and covered their sin. "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts." You see that? "Counts no iniquity." That's a declaration. He doesn't see righteousness in them. He counts them righteous on the basis of what Christ has done. The two halves of this justification by faith is it's the righteousness of Christ. It's Christ's own obedience to God's law, lived a life that we could not live, and then a death on the cross to make the payment for the sins that we've committed. You see, and that's the exchange that is made at the cross. "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Because we know that part of the gospel, the good news, is the Lord sends the Holy Spirit into the world, opening our minds, convicting us of sin and judgment and righteousness, and we look to him. We look to him. And we look to him in faith. And that's what I want to come back to here, is this notion of faith. You know, there are those who are in the evangelical world today who would say that righteousness consists of faith, that faith is a kind of righteousness. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. Faith is the vehicle, so to speak. It's the channel, so to speak, in order that we might have the righteousness of Christ committed to us. Faith is not a righteousness in and of itself. And that's clear from the scriptures. It's the righteousness of Christ, of God, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Verse 22, "There's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified," that is, declared righteous, "by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." So faith connects us, in a sense, to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we say we have faith in Jesus Christ. But faith itself is not righteousness. The reformers helped us here. They helped us to understand that justification, God's justification, is actually restricted. And it's restricted to those who believe. Notice verse 22, "the righteousness of God through faith." Verse 25, "to be a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith." Verse 26, "he might be just and the justifier," the one who has faith. Verse 28, "we hold that one is justified by faith." He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. You see, okay, well, what is this faith? What is it to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Some would say, well, if you just kind of get the facts right, if you just sort of know the things that maybe you hear. The reformer said, no, there's a bit more to it than that. And they classified faith under three headings. Now, I don't want to be too intellectual here at all, but they talked about it using some Latin terms. So I'm going to throw the Latin terms out, and then we'll be done with it. The first one is notitia, and that just means knowledge. Faith has an object. In other words, faith is lodged in historical fact. The fact that God created the world, the fact of man's fallenness, the fact that God has sent his Son into the world, the fact of his being born as a baby in Bethlehem, the fact that he lived a righteous and godly life all his days, the fact that he went to the cross, a public display there on the cross, and that what was happening then was that God was laying the sins of man upon him, and that he was receiving the wrath of God. And the fact that on the third day, he rose from the dead and is seated now, the fact he is seated now upon the throne of glory. The Reformer said, these are some facts. This is some knowledge that is a part of faith. You believe that. You believe those things. Well, that's good. That's good. I'm thankful that I grew up in a church and in a family that believed those things. And I believed them. I believed them. Was that enough to save me? No. No. The Reformers said there was something else. They called it assensus. That's Latin for agreement. That not only do you know these facts and believe them in a kind of way, like those believers that believed in Jesus and he didn't put his confidence in them. See, I think they believed something, but it wasn't a saving faith. They agreed, perhaps, and perhaps you agree. I remember talking to someone years ago, and they understood. They knew the facts. They believed the history. They believed that the Bible was true, and that God had sent his Son into the world, and they agreed with those things. You say, well, surely. Nope. Nope. Notitia, assensus. And the third aspect they called fiducia, faith. What is that? What does it mean? Not only do I know these facts, not only do I agree with these facts that they are true and necessary, but I am relying upon them. I'm laying myself upon them. I'm laying myself upon Jesus Christ. I'm relying upon him. I'm trusting him. I'm looking to him. I also have come to see that he's good, and he's a gracious Savior, and that he receives those who come to him. You see, that's fiducia. You have this view, and this is what the Holy Spirit gives to his people who believe. It's not simply a notional, though it begins there, and it's not simply an agreement with the notional, but it's a Spirit-given reliance. I'm laying myself. I'll never forget the analogy that someone used. I can't remember who it was. It was a missionary in a place and was trying to teach the folks there about the God and his word, and was doing some translation work. And in that translation work, he was really trying to come to a word in their language that would mean what biblical faith is. And they didn't really have a word for it. They didn't have a word for biblical faith. And so he was out with a couple of the the men, and they were doing some work together, and it was hot, and they were tired and weary, and they came to a place where there was a tree with the leaves branched out, and it was a shady spot, and they came there, and one of the men in his own language said, "Oh, it is good for us to rest in the shade of this tree." And he said, "That's it. That's the word, to rest in the shade of Jesus Christ, to rest and rely and trust." You see, it goes beyond what I may know and what I may agree with to what I'm relying upon. What I'm relying upon, the goodness, the grace, the mercy of Jesus Christ. You see, our salvation is in Jesus. It's the one who's come. We have a righteousness that's not our own. Luther called it an alien righteousness. I like that phrase because it doesn't belong to us. It's come to us from him. Well, what if we believe this, really, truthfully, and come to a certainty about these things? What is the response, do you think? What is the overflow? How is it that we, as believers, we come to faith in Jesus Christ? What does it show forth? I want to kind of talk about that just a little bit. What is the result, you might think? And the first thing, it seems to me, is humility. Humility. The great sin of man is pride. I want to save myself. I want to do my own thing. I want to think my own thoughts. I want to be my own person. I'm not going to regard this God. But the God who saves, and who saves by grace, his mercy is free, the gift of God. And the one who comes to understand the gracious work of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling," it humbles us, and it humbles the pride of man. That's what the doctrines of grace are really meant to do, is to humble us. They don't always do that. We can be great reformed Calvinists and be proud of it. Proud of it. But the doctrines of grace are meant to humble us. And humility is a sort of entry grace. It's a receiving grace that opens the door to so many other blessings. And the one who is humble becomes what? Well, he becomes teachable. He becomes one who says, "You know, I don't have all this figured out. I need for you, Lord, to teach me." Psalm 25, "Make me to know your ways. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me." That is the cry of someone who understands their salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. He's not making conditions. He says, "Oh Lord, teach me." And so humility opens the way for us to be taught. Secondly, it opens the way for love. Because we see that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was a grace of love. He loved us first. And so, as 1 John says, we love him because he first loved us. You see, we understand what has happened in this whole way of salvation, of being made right with God, absolutely by grace, faith, which was a gift of God to us. And we receive, as God's people, the love of God. Remember the parable of the woman who came and washed, I'm not sure if it's a parable, who washed Jesus' feet with her tears. And Jesus remarked to Simon the Pharisee there, "You know, when I came in here, you you didn't wash my feet, you didn't take care of me, but here's this one who comes, and everybody's looking down on her, and yet she loves. Well, why? Because she understands the doctrine of justification by faith. She has been forgiven much, and she loves much. You see, that's the grace that comes to us. We love. And not only do we make a return of love to God, but we love his people. We see in his people God's gracious work in so many different ways. And we see these emblems, these traces of God's marvelous grace that he's given to his people. And so we love them. We can see their blemishes as they see ours, and yet we see the work of Christ in them, and we love it. And we can even love our enemies, those who mistreat us, because we know, if we understand rightly the doctrine of justification by faith, and we understand our innate allergy against God that he has remedied, we say, well, I've sinned a whole lot more against God than these people have sinned against me, and I can love them for Jesus' sake. That's impossible, isn't it, in the world in which we live? What else? Peace, joy in the Holy Ghost, a peace with God. We know Romans 5 teaches us that we stand in grace as believers. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And what that objective peace begins to work in us is a kind of inner peace, an inner joy. We don't have to earn this. It has been given to us. Peace has come from God down to us. And I can then sort of practice peace. And as James tells us, this wisdom of God that comes from above enables us to begin to be what? Peacemakers. And so we look around and we say, well, who out there am I kind of out of sorts with? I must go to them because I'm one who has received peace from God, and I'm at peace with God, at peace in my soul, and I want to be at peace with my, not only with my brothers and sisters, but with some who may not even know the Lord. Thinking about this week, I've really been convicted in this particular area. Many that, and I could just think back and how to be reconciled, how to be at peace. Bible tells us, as far as it depends with you, be at peace with everyone. So humility opens the door to be taught, opens the door for love, opens the door for peace. But also it opens the door for courage and confidence in the world in which we live. Remember Luther in the days of Reformation, before he became a Christian, before he had this aha moment in understanding not only objectively the doctrine of justification by faith, but having it in his heart and in his soul. But before that, Luther was a very fearful man, said that he would be shaking at the rustling of a leaf. You remember, he determined to be a monk because he was praying that the Lord would save him from the thunderstorm. Everything would frighten him. Everything would scare him. Everything that happened. And yet, here is this Luther who came to understand and believe the doctrine of justification by faith. And he could stand before those who really could kill him, could take his life. And he said, my conscience is held captive to the word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other. great courage, you see. Right in the face of death, we can look life, we can look death in the eye because we're right with God. And we're right with God on the basis of justification by faith. So these are a few things. There could be more. You could probably add to the list what this justification by faith alone does for the believer. Let me challenge us in all of those to say, has this doctrine, has this understanding of the grace of God through Jesus Christ, has it humbled you? Has it made you teachable and loving, peaceful, courageous for the Lord and for His glory? May the Lord bless the hearing and the believing and the doing of His word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that this doctrine really that changed the whole world, that turned the world, as it were, upside down again, just as in the days of the apostles, that we ourselves would latch on. Lord, that You would make the unbeliever so fearful of standing before God uncovered, not in Christ, and the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. Oh, Lord, we thank You for Your grace to us, opening our eyes that we might see and believe and be saved. Lord, would You continue that work of reformation in us, a transforming work to humble us, to teach us, to enable us to live in peace and both inner and in how we relate to others. And give us courage, Lord, to stand in the evil day, standing upon the promises of Scripture and the truth of these words. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.